Well, it's our turn. Let's enjoy the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We will read together, all along with me, verses 1 through 25, Acts chapter 8. I guess it's a rather long portion. If humming helps you concentrate, go ahead and do that. Let's gird up your minds, though, and pay attention. There's a lot going on in these verses. Remember, back up in chapter 7, where the church is starting to undergo persecution, one of the more prominent, more public deacons has just been dragged out of town and stoned to death. So I'm sure the church is aware of that. And what happens after that? Stephen, stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, are you with me? Verse 1 through 25. And like I say, if humming helps you, I'm not going to hum or sing this. Let's read together. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen.
Let's keep our Bibles open there, please, to the book of Acts. I want us to pray together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And do not let your prayer be interfered with by any thoughts of the past week. We want to come to before the Lord. Certainly, if there are needs that have come out of our experience in the past days, we bring those to Him. But let's pray. Let's seek His face. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood. Our Father, we do thank You that You love us with an everlasting love, and You are indeed our Father. The Father, yes, of all creation, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, Lord, because of the Holy Spirit who within us enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And that we can be Your sons because of through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we know that as our Father, that You are in heaven. You enable us to say, Father, You rule over us. You're mindful of our needs. You've joined us to Yourself in relationship in Christ. And we thank You for what You have done. And Lord, we do thank You that in Your fatherhood, that You are indeed our disciplinarian. And we confess to You, Lord, that the pain and the suffering that does come into our life to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us holy, it hurts, Lord. You know, we trust You, Lord, and we pray for grace to trust You more. Because, Father, we're weak. You know how weak we are. In pain and suffering and disappointments and heartaches. They do make us question sometimes, Lord, how deep that love goes. Forgive us. Some of us may very well be at this moment floundering a bit, somewhat discouraged, somewhat dismayed. But Father, we come back to Your promises to us. You have spoken to us clearly. And we thank You that You've given us Your Son as the absolute, ultimate, perfect demonstration of Your love. Thank You for His atoning death. My Father, now I want to pray for us as fathers. God, give us the grace to be the head of the household, to keep Your ways, to do righteousness and justice, to be consistent. Oh Lord, we must ask You for forgiveness. There have been times when we have left these services. We have gotten up from reading Your word and praying to You. And we have just denied, we deny what we profess. We've said things that we shouldn't have said. We've been distant when we shouldn't have been distant. Forgive us. God, give us the grace to love as we should. To love the dear wife that You've given. Lord, I pray for the single men. Men who maybe, O Lord, You will not have them be an earthly father. But You want them to enjoy their relationship to You as Father in a unique and special way in blessing many in their single life. And Father, we do pray, thank You for Your forgiveness, and may we be able to forgive. Lord, for those men here who have hurt and pain because of what was not with a father, what was not there, who was not there, what was not said, what was not done. But Lord, You are our Father, and You fill holes, Lord. You love us, and You're near to us. And we thank You, Lord, that no matter who may fail us in this life, even an earthly father, that You never fail us. You are our comfort and our strength. Now I ask, O Lord, that You would open up Your word, that we can see wonderful things from Your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. Are you looking with me in Acts in the 8th chapter? Now there's a way of looking at your social status in life described it by living on the other side of the tracks. You familiar with that terminology? the other side of the tracks. Well, the history of that comes from racial segregation, where the black community would live on the other side of the tracks. White folks live on the opposite side of the tracks. But it has come to be used in a wider context than that. Just maybe being in a poor part of town. The sort of the social pecking order. Some of us had ways of trying to handle this. We were always trying to find someone who was on the other side of another set of tracks somewhere. The other side of the tracks. Social segregation. You know, Acts in the 8th chapter is about taking the gospel to the other side of the tracks. Did you notice that in your reading? Did you do some study on it this week? Oh, I see some heads nodding. So you know what's coming up in this. This there's more that's going on in this chapter than just evangelism, far more. Actually, what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 is the first line of preparation. You'll be seeing five of these. There are five lines of preparation that God is working to prepare the church for world evangelization, going foreign, going out to the Gentiles. Now that's huge. The church to be able to go out beyond the boundaries of Judea, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judaism, that was going to be enormously important and very difficult. God is getting the church ready, because that explosion doesn't take place until we get to Acts 13. But there are five ways in which God is preparing His church for that outward surge. This is the first line of preparation. And it's the ministry of Philip the evangelist, and it's the ministry of the apostles to the Samaritans. They both come together in this section. Now there is, I'm going to say a little more about this in a few minutes, but there is something very important to understand with regard to Samaria. And you must appreciate the distance, the social distance that was experienced between Israel and Samaria, the Jews and the Samaritans. But what I want us to put our eyes upon here is this, that getting this gospel across the tracks, well now folks, this isn't as easy as it sounds. Now, I'm going to try to make this very personal before we get through. But taking the gospel to people who are of a different race, different culture, different social standing, that's not as easy. Because that challenges us to move to places, to go to places, and to do things that will not only result in difficulties when we get there, but that you're going to catch some fire from those with whom you've been identified. Well, let's see how it unfolds here. Seems to me that what's happening in verses 2 through 25 is that we have at least two indicators here how the gospel gets across the tracks and what happens when it arrives there. How the gospel gets across the tracks, how does it transcend social walls, social barriers, whether they be racial, ethnic, whatever, and what happens when it gets there. All right, follow those three lines of thought. First, two ways in which the gospel gets across the tracks. Number one, what would you expect? We sang about it. You mentioned it. It's the winds of persecution. The seed of the gospel is spread by the winds of persecution. That's the way it works. God is greater than any evil, any pain, any suffering, any sorrow, and His sovereignty over the church's experience of persecution and suffering is much, much greater than anything that can happen in the short run in terms of loss of life. Stephen's lost his life. And the church is being scattered. Do you see that word there that it's used a couple of times in the opening verses of chapter 8? The word scattered? That's an important word. Scattered, and the wording went everywhere, verse 4. That's important. That went everywhere in verse 4. That Luke's going to be using that language elsewhere in this book. Chapter 9, verse 32, chapter 13, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 24, and other places. And what he's saying to us by that language is that here is God working in his sovereign way to push the church out, to go to places, to frontiers, to people groups to whom they've never been before, and the gospel must go there. Now, what we're seeing develop here in these opening verses would be the consequences of this persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen, and let's look at it more closely. The winds of persecution are blowing the seed of the gospel, and it's going to go out beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, and it goes immediately, we find, to areas around Samaria. Just a geographical statement. If you want to look over in the back of your Bible to a map, you may. But I can give you a brief picture of it. It's not that hard to imagine. You just picture Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem set to the north and to the west of the Dead Sea. Sits about 17 to 18 miles from it. Jerusalem sits there right on the ridge, the back of the hill country. And as you go north, not many miles at all, you go north and you have the region of Samaria. And Samaria looms large in this story. Let's see how it does so. But first of all, let's consider how the gospel gets there. God takes the death of one of his saints, which we may think of as a loss, but actually turns it into a gain. I want you to get that. He takes the loss of one of his saints and turns it into a gain. Now, to appreciate what he's doing here with the death of Stephen, you have to notice that Saul is in the background of the story of the martyrdom of Stephen, isn't he? That those who are casting the stones and killing and crushing to death Stephen, that they're laying their clothes, their garments, the outer garments, they're laying them, they're taking their coats off and they're leaving all of them over here at the feet of the master of ceremony, Paul. He's the one who seems to be leading this persecution. And he is the one who is driving it. And what we will see as the book develops, that when Paul becomes converted, then you're going to find a reprieve from this persecution. I think Paul was leading it. He was driving it. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are coming together in this hostility toward the church. Up until this time, it's been mostly the Sadducees. But the Pharisees now get on board, and they work together to seek to destroy the church, to wipe out this heresy. They're not thinking in terms of the church. They just see it as a sect, as a heretical group, as a group of Jews who are guilty of blasphemy. And as per Stephen's message with regard to what he said about the temple, what he said about the land, what he said about the law. But here we have Saul, who's the leader of this persecution. And Saul is involved because we're being prepared, or his name is mentioned as being involved, because we're being prepared for chapter 9 and his conversion. What the death of Stephen does, though, let's come back to the apostles, we'll get back to Paul later, is that what this death of Stephen does is that it bolsters the courage of the apostles. Now, they don't leave Jerusalem, and there is no moral message attached to the fact that they stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed there because I think their responsibilities kept them there. They had the oversight of the church. They weren't staying there because they were cowards, but they were hunkered down somewhere in some upper room hiding. They had a record of that, but I don't think that's what they were doing here. What God was doing was scattering many individual believers out from the city of Jerusalem, and they were going out into beyond the suburbs, and they were moving to these regions, and you can find them even moving up into Samaria. So here was God using the death of Stephen to do several things. It helped to push the church out into areas where people needed to hear the gospel. It also was used by God to bring some conviction to Paul. Let's come back to him, Saul. God was using Stephen's death to begin to turn tight the convicting work of the Spirit on Paul's heart. For he heard what Stephen had been preaching, and he saw in his death, heard what he said in his dying words, that he saw heaven opened up. And what he saw was Jesus, Israel's Messiah, there standing. And that here was the Son of Man. Paul was deeply steeped in his Old Testament. And what he had already heard in his debates with Stephen in the synagogues was just pushed even more deeply into the recesses of his heart, his thinking. And that this work of Messiah, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? So God used the death of Stephen to work and bring conviction as Paul, within Paul, a sense of his own, the wrongness of his own views and of his need for God's forgiveness. You know, Paul comes back to this later and he sees he's haunted by the fact that he was a persecutor of the church and that he killed believers. That just in his mind stuck like to him like Velcro. That he just saw himself as the chief of sinners. What he had done, he had taken God's children and had taken them off into prisons and had seen to their own death a persecutor. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. But God's working to bring him to a conviction of heart where he would understand the significance of all that was taking place. So here's the death of Stephen then becoming the occasion for the communication of the gospel. You know, God has not only done that in the first century, he's done it a lot of other times. In 1949, there were no less than 637 China Inland missionaries that had to leave China when the communist regime took over. And the missionaries were forced to pull out. China Inland Mission had to reposition them. They redeployed their missionary force. And well over 200, almost 300 of them, were sent elsewhere through Southeast Asia and Japan in the early 50s, which was a significant strategic move in world missions. And what God did is that he grew the church in China. After all, it's God's church. And there was an explosion of conversion within. We didn't know what all was going on because of the communist, because of their control of information. But as things began to come out in the 60s and on into the 70s, we found the church had grown. And because of the redeployment of these missionaries with China Inland Mission, that other nations around China, I would remember sitting in chapel in college, hearing missionaries from places that I had never heard of. I remember a missionary, Ken Strachan. I remember him standing in college chapel talking about a place called Cambodia. I thought, that's a strange name for it. My geography was not too good at that time. I should have known about it. But I can remember hearing these words from these missionaries as they would come through chapel, calling students to go places in Southeast Asia and Japan. I remember the pastor of my church went into going to Japan on a trip, and the work of God that was taking place there after the war was enormous. It was a time that was ripe. So God was using those things in this young life to get me a bigger world. God was using this kind of thing to get the church a bigger world. That's what is happening in this opening. So the death of God's saints has that effect. It can turn a loss into a gain. And this work then gives believers even greater boldness to witness. God's the only one we can only understand this by understanding the power of the Spirit of God to take believers who you would think may be cowering in the face of possible death, but they take up the banner and they go right on in to the enemy. I think of two things when I think of this death of Stephen at this point. First of all, I think of the way it is in a battle. We saw the Battle of Gettysburg. We had a men's night out Friday night, and we watched Gettysburg. Did you see those scenes in there, men, where when the battle flag dropped, did you see those men go in and immediately pick it up? You think, well, those guys can get shot. Well, they're just carrying a flag. This is important. And don't let it fall into the hands of the enemy. And there were those who sacrificed their life just to take up that banner, that battle flag, and move it forward. Well, God's people have done the counterpart to that. Do you know after the missionaries, the five men were killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador in 1956? Do you know that there was a move to go into Ecuador? And one of those, we know, we've read her books and we've heard her story. The wife of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, went to those very people. Don't just look at that. That's some courage. Chet Bitterman, killed in Colombia, South America. I know young people. I know at least one young man who went into missions as a result of Chet Bitterman's death. I mean, the stories can be multiplied. So God takes losses and turns them into gain. And this work of evangelism, let me show you this too in the text. Every believer goes out to do this. He scatters out believers. This isn't just the leadership. What we would say laity is involved. Leadership can't do it alone. And this gospel is taken out by believers wherever they've been spread, and so the wind blows it out. And it spreads for the glory of God. Now that's one way the gospel crosses the tracks. Namely, God will blow it out there with a wind of persecution, take the seed of the gospel, and there it goes. There's another way God does it. You'll find this in verses 5 through 8. Look at those verses. In verses 5 to 8, we're reintroduced to someone. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Well, it seems to me what's clear here in the next section and dominates this, the rest of the chapter, is this. God raises up evangelists to spread the gospel. Yes, it's an every believer responsibility, but God does raise up evangelists. Now, Philip's the only one I know in the Bible who is called this, though I think there were other evangelists, but he's called Philip the Evangelist. Was it later on, chapter 20 somewhere, later on in Acts? But here he is, here we see him going into Samaria. Now, let's think about what he's doing when he goes to Samaria. Now, yes, Philip is a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Greek-speaking Jew, not a Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jew. But still, this is significant for Philip to be doing this. For this reason, and let me say it in terms of a principle, of kind of an application point, and then I'll come in the back door and just say, racial and ethnic barriers must never stand in the way of evangelism. And Philip is refusing to allow racial and ethnic barriers to do that. Samaria. All right, I said we would need to come back to Samaria. Let me give you a brief historical profile on the Samaritans. When the Assyrians came into the land, 722 BC, God raised up the Assyrians to spank severely the northern tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. They came in and they took thousands upon thousands of Jews out. They just deported them. It would be the modern equivalent of just putting them in boxcars, not taking them to the gas chambers, but to take them out in a way and to other ports, to other places to live. So as to destabilize this region, but then to restabilize it. What they did is that the Assyrians allowed some Jews to stay, but other people were brought in. So you had living alongside of the Jews, Gentile peoples, and they begin to intermarry. And in this intermarriage, as the Jews would have looked upon them, these people were considered to be racial half-breeds. And they developed their own culture, their own religious system, in that area of the northern tribes and around Samaria. Well, you remember when the Israelites, when the Jews came back from exile, some of the Samaritans wanted to help them in the building of the walls and the reconstruction of the temple. That Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others says, no, you're not going to participate with us. So the Samaritan people returned the favor by designing their own special religious system they said, well, if we can't participate in that, we will have our own temple and we will set it up here and we'll worship on Mount Gerizim. Well, to do that, they had to make some adjustments with the Old Testament, so they just said, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So they only had, they made the changes. They significantly modified Judaism and came up with a Samaritan, kind of a hybrid brand of worship, which the Jews looked upon as being despicable, blasphemous, totally rejected this attempt to create a, well, first of all, by mongrel people, not pure Jew. They just look condescendingly upon them. And then when we come to the epistle, account, we find probably the best place to get a little picture of this wall between the Samaritans and the Jews is in John 4. And we're told that Jesus went through the area of Samaria. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman. And it says there, it was an astounding thing that he did this because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember that little statement there? John puts that in there in his gospel so you'll understand what was going on. And Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And by the way, that story reveals something of the way the Samaritans thought and their theology. Let me recap it for a moment. That Jesus brings up the woman's past. He speaks of the her husband's, and she begins to get uncomfortable with the way in which she's getting quite personal about her life, her sin. So she wants to talk theology. She says, well, where are we going to worship? She wants to bring up the religious issue. Should we be worshiping here in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? And Jesus went on. He begins to tell her things about herself. She perceives he's a prophet. Now, a prophet was very important to the Samaritans because they believed Deuteronomy, one of the first five books. They believed Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said that the prophet would come. They believed that the prophet was coming. They had a messianic expectation. Well, you remember that story in John 4, that one thing led to the other. She's converted. She goes into the city of Samaria. People come out. So when Philip comes to Samaria, he's not exactly walking into a spiritual vacuum here. There has been precedent for hearing that the Messiah has come. The prophet is, here's the Messiah. Here is the Messiah whom you need to put your trust for forgiveness of sin. Now back to Philip. Philip goes into the midst of these people, the Samaritans. And he has a deep concern for the Samaritans. God works this in his heart. And you know, Philip's like our Lord here. Jesus did not hesitate in the least to go to the Samaritans. You look in Luke's gospel, for example, and you will see Jesus intentionally drawing out Samaritans drawing them into his teaching, things that, look, the parable, the story, the Good Samaritan. He purposely makes the hero of the story a Samaritan. Jesus was going after those barriers. And he did not hesitate at all to challenge them. Well, here's Philip doing the same kind of thing. His action was bold and it was significant in the advance of the gospel. Here is Philip, this Hellenistic Jew, going in among the Samaritan people and preaching the gospel. Now, look at what happens. Philip goes in and some extraordinary things happen as a consequence of his ministry, or as a part of it. You can see that as they heard and saw signs which he was performing in the case of many, verse 7, who had unclean spirits. They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, Luke is telling us these things because actually, see, these things are really impressing somebody who is a Samaritan. Somebody is really impressed by this. That's why Luke wants us to see these things. But let me pause here and say something about them. We come across these extraordinary signs that God sovereignly use to draw attention to the message and the messenger. I want to remind you of this principle, that God sovereignly determines the confirmatory signs necessary for effective evangelism. Now, there are some Christians who today who think that these signs are necessary. I'm perfectly willing to leave that necessity question in the hands of God. There's no command for the pursuit of such signs. You don't have to pray these down. Get into a certain spiritual mode of thinking, of life, of submission, surrender. God just sent them. He just sent them. No, they were not unrelated to the fact that here were chosen servants of God. But the same gospel that had been preached to the in Israel was being preached to the Samaritans. God gave Philip this ability to perform miracles, these external signs confirming his message. What were they doing? They were underscoring Philip's authenticity. They were necessary. God had been using these with the apostles, validating them. The apostles had laid their hands on Philip. Now, I don't want to stay here. I don't want to get in. This is not the time to revisit this whole issue of miracles and signs and wonders. But I simply want to say that these miracles here were essential in authenticating, giving credibility to Philip and his message, connecting him, this is very important, connecting him with what had begun in Jerusalem. Connecting him. And they had a great impact. Now, I think this is primarily why Luke brings them up. They had a great impact on a man named Simon. Here was an alleged miracle worker in Samaria. Now, look at this. There's some few things said of him here. Let's look at those as we go to this third section. I've told you that there are two ways that God breaks through the barrier, gets the gospel across the tracks. What are they now? He will use persecution. He will use pain and suffering to see that the gospel will get over there. And he will raise up, he will scatter his people, and he will raise up evangelists. Certain people, God will give them the boldness and the courage, and they will go, and they will set the precedent, and they will lead the way. They'll take the standard, and they will carry it. But now what I want you to see that emerges, and it seems Luke really puts the light on this, is what happens when the gospel gets over across the tracks. Well, a couple of things. One thing is, many Samaritans believed. And one of those who made a profession of belief was a man by the name of Simon. It says of Simon that he practiced magic. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they said they were from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man, this man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Must have been a kind of a combination of Houdini and Deepak Chopra, I guess. a new ager who could do things, but how did he do that? Just see what he did. And I don't doubt that he dressed the part. He just had he had charisma. He knew how to use words. And he could do things that people couldn't explain. Now, you can get a lot of TV time if you can do that. I mean, you can start a church with just those abilities. Just be able to talk well and do some things or have things happen which people say, "Whoa, I'm impressed." Just be careful. Well, they were impressed, but there's something bigger here, and I want to get back off that which Simon was and get to what happened to Simon. I want to say this. What emerges here in verses 9 to the end of the chapter is that this is what happens when the gospel crosses the tracks, is that the gospel demonstrates the power of God in bringing diverse people together in Christ. I didn't put those two words "in Christ" in your notes. You put them in there. In Christ. The issue is not just bringing diverse people together, Only God really put people together in the way in which they ought to be put together, and that's in Christ. But here's what's happened when the gospel now... I'm coming back to Simon. I haven't forgotten him, but just hold it for a moment. Look at what happens now when the gospel goes into Samaria. The very first thing is that we're told that many Samaritans believed. And when they believed, verse 12, they believed the preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And it says even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed signs and great miracles. And see, verse 14, I have a reason for calling your attention to some of this terminology. See, Samaria had received the word of God. You see that in verse 14? And then in verse 16. And they had been, and he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See that terminology? They believed the message that Philip preached. The Samaritans had received the word of God. They'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, two issues here come quickly to the forefront. One, saving faith, and I'm just going to pass it, but I think we need to be reminded of it. The text certainly does. Saving faith is to be publicly confessed by water baptism. We'll see that in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a symbol of the believer's identification with Christ. It follows belief. It follows belief. That's the order. Did the Samaritans exercise saving faith? I think they did. I think they were genuinely converted. They believed Philip. They received the word of God. They were baptized. And there's nothing to indicate here there's anything lacking in the genuineness of their conversion. Now, there's something missing, but that was because of the sovereign purpose of God. So Philip baptized them. The apostles came there. Philip said, send word, the apostle, Peter and John, come up to Samaria. And when they get there, the apostles recognized the genuineness of what was happening, and they did not question their faith. So, there is the question that some would raise, was this a genuine conversion that was taking place in the lives of the Samaritans? I think it was. But now there's another issue that comes up here. That is the sequence. The sequence. Namely, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit follows some, I don't know, days maybe, a few days. Not long, but it followed. The baptizing work of the Spirit, which identifies believers with one another and identifies us with Christ. The question then arises is this. Why was the Holy Spirit withheld until Peter and John arrived? Isn't that? Do we do this today? You leave. If God uses you to bring someone to confess Christ, he says, no, this is good. But wait a minute. I've got to go find... Well, we can't find Peter and John, so... Let me go find my pastor. We need to come ask him to pray, and he'll pray that you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Did we do this? No. I know that some people think that this is the way that you've been saved, but have you received the Holy Spirit? Some have tried to construct, they've constructed a teaching that you can come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but not have the Holy Spirit. And my response to that is totally in error. It's really missing something here. Let me give you four reasons. One, four reasons why the Holy Spirit was withheld. One, this was a unique historical situation. And you must not build doctrines on unique historical situations. Luke is what is describing what happened in the conversion of the Samaritans. He's describing here. He is not prescribing a necessary sequence in every Christian's experience. Any more than that we should go up at 3 o'clock every afternoon to some reconstructed temple somewhere and pray, as Peter and John did. And there are other examples of this in Acts. Acts is history. Acts is right, and it's doctrinally right. Hear me well, don't miss this. But Acts is not written in the sense that it's an epistle explaining things. Oh, it does explain some things. But it's showing, Acts is not in places like this, it's not here developing this to show us this is the way things are supposed to be. It's saying, this is the way it was. Now we've got to do some work to put it all together. First, unique historical situation. Secondly, Samaritan believers had to be identified with those in Jerusalem. Very important. It was necessary to emphasize that they were one with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. This way, the unity of the church is preserved. You see it? It would have been a disaster if there had been a Jewish church and a Samaritan church, and that could have happened so easily. They would have just perpetuated the sins of their culture. The gospel just breaks those barriers right down. Jewish Christians, here's the way it could have gone. Jewish Christians could have had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's the way the sins of the culture would have showed up, would it not? So, the schismatic nature of Samaritan religion, that is, that here is, and the Samaritans were wrong. Their theology was wrong. That was not a valid temple there in Gerizim. They had no, they were wrong in taking the first five books only. They were wrong. But, I'll tell you what was right. Their conversion was right. And they needed to know, and the Jewish believers need to know, they're now one in Christ. And this was important. It happened this way, that the apostles, Peter and John, come. And, thirdly, after the delay in the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, this delay in the coming of the Spirit, it was used of God to help unite the work of Philip with that of the apostles. That's important. Philip's work and the apostles' work, they're not at loggerheads. They're working together. And when Philip said, come up here, this will happen, and everybody would have been obvious, wouldn't it? Philip and the apostles were working one. And fourthly, it was necessary for Peter to use the keys that had been committed to him. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. When the Lord gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom, he had the privilege of cutting the ribbon on the new age. And he did it in Jerusalem. He stood and preached. God used Peter here to bring the Jew and the Samaritan believers together to see the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming, drawing them together. And he sent Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10, which was very important for all to see, for all to know. Peter gets to be the first to preach to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. I mean, that was getting ready to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now we've got another question. Oh, this passage is loaded, isn't it? Let's go to the next issue here. What about this? Did you forget about Houdini? Deepak Chopra Houdini, who has just wowed the people with his abilities. Well, oh, this is tough. I've got about 4 minutes. I'll say this to you. I don't think you can be dogmatic either way to say, oh, dogmatic about what? Was he converted? Some say, no, this man was not converted. And they say, no, he's not converted because, look, his beliefs were just based on miracles. And that's not enough. They would refer to John 2:23-25 and refer to James 2:19 that it's possible to have a faith which is not a real faith, a bogus faith. So they would say there's just merely intellectual assent. He was impressed with what he saw and he believed because of the miracles. And that when Peter rebuked him, they would say that he indicated he wasn't saved because Peter used the word, you perish. They would say, well, Peter was just saying to him, to hell with you and your money. Is that what he was saying? Well, that's what he said, they say. They said he said that. He doesn't seem to exhibit any personal sense of sin, only fear of judgment. And he goes right along with this in this huge self-centeredness. I mean, it's just, he's dripping with all this. It's all about me. He wants to buy the power. You see, he wants to buy this power so that he can say the word and the Holy Spirit will come upon people. And also that miracles can happen. Because I think what he saw was, he realized that when Philip was in the area doing these genuine miracles, he knew that his were flimsy counterfeits. And that he didn't have the real thing. And when he saw the real thing, he says, hey, that's good. That would really, I need to get that on my resume. I need to find out. I've changed my calling card. So they say, this man's not saved. Look at all that stuff. Well, then others would say, yes, he was saved. You can counter every one of those other statements. Why, Luke uses the same language, believing, baptized, he's saved. He uses all the same terminology that he's used with the genuine, legitimate decisions of the Samaritans. He doesn't put in parentheses, yes, he believed, but it wasn't a real belief. Very same terms. And he was baptized by Philip. So Philip must have thought he was genuine. Now, I know none of us can know the real heart of anyone. And, you know, as a new convert, those who would say yes, as a new convert, he had a long way to go. Don't we all? When a particular man who's come out of this occult background, and he was just steeped in all this stuff, and magic, and the demonic, and all his thinking, and this guy's got a long way to go. And his words and behavior just indicated here as an immature Christian, he lacks experience in the Lord, he lacks the knowledge in the Lord, and he's acting out of that. And those who would say yes, well, they would also say what Simon sinned was just selfish ambition. Is it possible for converts, for believers to be guilty of selfish ambition? Even converts have been around for a while. Yes, it is. Paul said that in Romans, or writing to the Philippians rather, there were those who were witnessing out of selfish ambition. And so it is possible. Now, Simon's sin here has gone down, his name has gone down in infamy. Because, you know, we have simony. Simony, word's been used through the history of the church. Simony is that where you attempt to buy an ecclesiastical office. You want to put money to get some power. And it found its way all the way into the Reformation where they were attempting to, the church was attempting to sell indulgences that you can get forgiveness of God and that if you get money, you can get something of God. Well, was Simon saved? I don't know. I do know this, and I think I should close with this, that our responsibility in the church is that those who make professions of faith in Christ must be confronted with their unbiblical thinking, and they need to be called to repentance. And the life in the church ought to be so truth-dense that when people come to Christ, they hear what it means to follow Christ in what church life is all about. And you don't buy these things, and this is the way of God. And Peter is really severe. I'm going to come back to this next week. I've got to get back to this. So there are some loose threads hanging here. We've got some important things we need to tell you here in a few moments about our life in this church. So tuck that in your Bible. Go on and work next week toward the next section. We'll go on with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But we're going to come back and do some few more things with this. But I want us to pray now together. Would you bow your head?